You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father God, we are grateful to gather here this morning as your church and to worship you. And we remember many thousands of years ago, you sent your son on a rescue mission to save us. And in fact, this very Sunday, this Palm Sunday, we are reminded of how Jesus claimed his kingship riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, yet in a way that nobody expected. They expected your son to come as a king and to conquer Rome and to set up his rule and reign on this earth, yet he showed us otherwise, that the way of the king is actually a road of suffering in which he would die at the hands of the Roman government. And so we ask, God, that you would reveal your son Jesus through your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear the good news of the gospel, and that you would give us understanding and insight, and that you would work with the word in our hearts to grant us repentance from sin and to save. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this text here this morning, Mark has us now at Tuesday in Passion Week. 2 days prior to this parable, just by way of reminder, would be Palm Sunday, which is actually today, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rides into Jerusalem claiming his kingship. And then Sunday evening, if you remember, he quietly strolls through the temple and checks it out just to see what's going on. We have Monday morning. Jesus wakes up, and as he's heading into Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. He wants fruit from the fig tree, and as he gets closer, he doesn't see any fruit, and so he curses the fig tree. Fig tree ends up withering and dying. He heads into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. He inspects the temple, walks around, and what does he see? He sees that the people in there are treating it more like a business instead of a place of worship and prayer for the nations. And so he overturns the tables in the temple. And now Tuesday in Passion Week, he has an interaction with the religious leaders, which Patrick had preached on last Sunday, where they question his authority. And this parable this morning is a continuation of that conversation with the religious leaders. So let's read Mark 12, 1 through 12. This is a continuation. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Most of you who know me know that I've been a police officer for the city of Sweet Home for the past 16 plus years. And I've got to say that I absolutely, absolutely love my job most of the time. As much as I love law enforcement, I have to admit that there's one aspect of my job that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit uneasy. You will not find me jumping up and down when I arrive to work and I check my box and I see that I have a subpoena requiring me to go to court, whether it be for one of my cases or another officer's case or maybe a civil case. You won't find me jumping up and down. There's something about going to court that takes me a little bit out of my comfort zone. And the reason why it takes me out of my comfort zone is because every time that I step into the courtroom to give testimony, I really feel the weight of what is happening. I mean, not only is somebody's future hanging in the balance, if you will, but there's also a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of effort being put in by the defense and the prosecution. And then to all of a sudden walk into the room and sit on the stand, you just feel that weight on you. Like you don't want to mess it up and you want to give accurate testimony. But there's another reason that it takes me a little bit out of my comfort zone. On top of everything that I had just mentioned, there's something else, and that being there is one person in that courtroom that is like no other person in that courtroom. There is one person in that courtroom who has a distinct manner of dress and distinct authority that is like nobody else in that courtroom. And in fact, this particular person can throw people in jail for contempt of court, including myself, if I act foolishly enough. And it is the only person in the courtroom that is wearing the black robe. Because the one wearing the black robe has been given the authority to oversee what is happening in the courtroom and to render a judgment on somebody or a particular situation based on the evidence that has been presented. One does not easily forget of who they are standing in the presence of when walking into a courtroom. But what about outside the courtroom? No robe, no gavel, no official courtroom setting. There was an occasion that I remember a couple of years ago where I had to visit a judge outside of the courtroom in the middle of the night. And the reason for that visit is because there was a pretty significant case that happened in Sweet Home that required me to write a search warrant in the middle of the night in order to go into somebody's house and collect evidence. We needed to get in there, and we wanted to do it the right way, so I had to write a search warrant. And I will never forget giving the judge a heads up. We have on-call judges, and giving the judge a heads up and saying, hey, just letting you know, this is what's going on. I'm going to need to see you later. He's like, yeah, no problem. Just give me a call before you come on over. And I'll never forget 3 a.m. showing up at the judge's personal house, his home, and he answers the door in very casual evening attire. No black robe, no judge's chambers, just a comfortable living room, invites me in, and a very comfortable living room chair to sit in. And what was interesting about the whole experience is that as soon as I walked into his living room, I don't want to say that I forgot about his authority, but absent the black robe, in the courtroom environment, I didn't really feel the same weight as the courtroom experience normally. It was easier to disregard or put out of my mind the weight of the courtroom when sitting in the comfort of his living room. And so Mark, in his gospel, has labored to give us clear and convincing evidence of the divine authority of Jesus Christ. He has given us experience after experience throughout the gospel of what kind of authority that Jesus truly possesses. The very first words of Mark's gospel, which Patrick showed us last week, was this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark documents case after case, testimony after testimony, exhibit after exhibit, of how Jesus truly is the Son of God who has sovereign authority over everything and everyone. He shows us that Jesus has authority over unclean spirits. He has the authority to heal the sick. He has authority to heal paralyzed. He has the authority to forgive sins, the authority over the Sabbath, the authority to heal a withered hand, the authority to bind the strong man, Satan, authority over nature to calm wind and water, authority to cast out legion, many demons from a person, the authority to heal a woman who merely touches the fringe of his robe, the authority over death as he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, authority over nature as he feeds 5,000 and later 4,000 from a few fish and loaves of bread, authority over nature to walk on water, authority to declare what truly defiles a person, authority to restore sight and sound to people, authority over nature by cursing a fig tree, withering it and killing it, and authority to clear out the temple and to declare it as his house. The intent of Mark for his audience who read through his gospel is to get to this parable and to see clearly and explicitly the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he possesses. It's no secret by the time that we finish this parable, we see Jesus has clearly communicated that he has the authority to pronounce judgment on those who reject him. And here's the struggle that we all face. We can be lulled into seeing Jesus as simply somebody who walks around teaching and doing really good things in his ordinary, everyday Jewish robes. But what Mark is wanting us to see, and what the Bible clearly communicates, is that there is another robe that you ought not forget. Jesus has divine robes that he has hanging in his divine chambers that he will one day put on to judge those who reject him. So don't let the living room experience lull us into forgetting of what kind of authority he truly possesses. And so this is why Mark has labored to present us with the evidence of his authority. He wants this to be the backdrop for this parable. So now let's get to the text. One of the things we can't forget about is that this is a parable. And if you remember, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has a specific purpose for teaching in parables. And as one commentator puts it very well, the parables of Jesus work in a way that is parallel to the gospel itself. They open eyes and ears to see and hear the truth, or they further harden people against the truth. So Jesus, he tells these parables seeking to involve his audience and to have the audience make a choice. And when you get to the end of a parable, he always demands some sort of decision from his audience. And so his audience in this text and his audience, which is us here this morning, will be faced with a choice. His word will either harden your heart, it will either further harden your heart here this morning, or it will open it up to repentance and to turn from your sin and to worship and adore Jesus for who he truly is. And so now let's see where we fit into this parable, because Jesus mentions several kind of people in this parable. And in fact, his audience would have been very familiar with what he was talking about, and in fact, very familiar with what he was referring to in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'll get to that in a minute. But he starts out with this: a man planted a vineyard. And everyone that Jesus would have been talking to would have immediately recognized what the vineyard stood for. Everyone would have immediately recognized that the vineyard that Jesus was talking about was an ancient symbol for Israel. They would have been thinking of Isaiah 5. We have the man who planted the vineyard. That's the owner. This is going to be God. Once again, the crowd and the religious leaders would have immediately made that connection. They would have immediately identified God as the owner. And you can see the hard work that the owner puts into the vineyard. He puts a fence around it. He digs a pit for the wine press. He builds a tower. The owner puts a lot of work into it. And then we have the tenants. These are the people that God entrusts the vineyard to. These are the sharecroppers or the farmers. And sharecropping at that time was common. They had rights and responsibilities that were recognized by the owner of the vineyard. And in fact, during Jesus' day, many of these large estates would have been given over to wine production. It was very common. And Jesus was touching on a very culturally sensitive issue because there was oftentimes a lot of unrest and turmoil with these tenants. So it was very culturally relevant. And then we have the servants, and these would be the prophets of the Old Testament. God sends his servants again and again, seeking fruit from the vineyard, seeking a harvest of fruit. And again, some are beaten, some are shamefully treated, and many are killed. Many are killed. And as you read through the Old Testament, we see that this happens to the prophets who come preaching God's word, calling his people to repent from their sin. And so look with me on the screen, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. This, you can see, you'll be able to see here exactly where Jesus is getting this and where the people's minds would have been as he was telling this parable. It says this in Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This parable is about God's people, and he planted them, and he desired fruit. Their lives were to be fruitful. Their lives were to be sweet-tasting people to the surrounding nations. Yet over and over and over again, God came seeking a harvest. And what did he get? He got wild grapes, and these wild grapes were sour grapes. They were useless. So in essence, these people were fruitless. And a cursory glance through the Old Testament shows us that the prophets were sent by God again and again and again, calling the Israelites and his people to repent of their sin and to be fruitful. And instead, the people desired to live for themselves instead of God. And they would often persecute and kill God's servants. So back to the parable, we see that Jesus says that finally the owner sends his own son, but not just a son, a beloved son. We get the sense that it's the only son. And the owner says that surely his people will respect his son. And then what happens in verse 7? But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And actually, according to Jewish law, if there were no surviving heirs, the people in the land, the tenants, could potentially get the land for themselves. And then we have verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So what is Jesus saying here? What is he communicating? He is saying explicitly, we are at Tuesday in Passion Week, a mere few days away from his crucifixion. He is explicitly saying that he is the beloved son and that he is God's final messenger. And he's saying that there is nothing left if you reject me. He's explicitly telling the crowds, I'm the beloved son. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. And then he is condemning those tenants. And the religious leaders perceive that Jesus is telling the parable against them. In fact, they were so upset that they wanted to have him arrested then and there. And in fact, they are so upset, and as we've seen throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, they are so upset that 3 days later, they crucify him, they beat him, they spit on him, and they hang him on a cross. Now, I preached back a few months ago out of Mark chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and the title of that sermon was The Scandal of Rejection, Part 1. And this morning it's Part 2, but in that first sermon, one of the main points clear back at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark was rejecting Jesus is totally absurd. It's crazy. Rejecting Jesus, if you remember, was about as absurd and as crazy as fasting at a wedding party. Rejecting Jesus is about as crazy and absurd as sewing a new cloth onto an old garment, because that's going to rip away and it's going to make the tear even worse. Rejecting Jesus is about as crazy and absurd as putting new wine into old wineskins, because those old wineskins are going to burst. It just lacks poor judgment. But now, 10 chapters later, Mark is showing us that rejecting Jesus is more than demonstrating poor judgment. It shows us that rejecting Jesus will bring final judgment. He's not just communicating that it's foolish, he's communicating that it's final. And Jesus is saying, if you reject me, you have nothing left. I am the final messenger. But I'm more than a messenger. I'm the beloved son. And so then Jesus goes on, he quotes a messianic prophecy from Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18 points to Jesus. It's a messianic prophecy, and Jesus quotes it, and he says, "Have you not read the scriptures?" Well, of course they had. These were the religious leaders. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." This is the very psalm that the crowds were praising Jesus from 2 days prior on his triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus is now quoting out of this very same psalm, saying, "I am that stone." The Holman Treasury of Key Bible Words describes the cornerstone as the most significant stone in important buildings. It's the stone that forms the base of a corner of a building that joins two walls. Usually it is the first stone laid at a formal ceremony. Often it's engraved with the date of the building and perhaps some other inscription honoring the person or an event. The religious leaders would not have missed what Jesus is saying. At this point in the parable, the connections are being made. And they hear Jesus boldly, loudly, clearly saying, "I am the long-awaited king. I am the beloved son. I am the Messiah. I am the rejected stone who is now the cornerstone. I will now become the cornerstone." And they are upset because he's referring to them, and Jesus is saying this. He's saying, "You are no longer insiders. God will give the vineyard to others, a new Israel. He will transfer the responsibility to new owners. And now this rejected stone will become the cornerstone." There will be a day where we appear before God, and there will be some like these tenants who will stand before God without a Savior. Because the Bible teaches that God will come and judge people and bring about what they deserve if they reject the beloved Son. Now, I know that hell is not a popular topic, but it is a loving and necessary topic to teach about and to preach on. It's loving to teach on because Jesus loves you and he desires you to repent so that you don't have to go there. It would not be right to ignore the whole counsel of God. So we preach and teach on God's final judgment and the reality of a physical location called hell. This very parable that Jesus has spoken is now beginning to play out. It's now beginning to come to life. We see in verse 12 that they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The religious leaders want to arrest the Son, and it begins to be played out throughout the rest of the Passion Week, because 3 days later, they crucify the beloved Son. They beat him and they hang him on a cross and they throw him outside of the vineyard. Is this not marvelous in our eyes? If we take a closer look and zoom in a little bit, I wondered if you noticed something. Did you happen to notice what it specifically looks like to reject Jesus? Not only in this parable, but within the context of where this parable sits in Mark. Because there's two ways that we can reject Jesus, and one is just very obvious, and I don't have to explain it much. It's just outright rejection. I mean, we just know what that is. People who don't want anything to do with Jesus. But there's a second and less obvious way to reject Jesus. And we will miss this if we don't look a little bit more closely at where this parable rests within the Gospel of Mark. Because the second way of rejecting Jesus is a religious way. And the religious way, more specifically, in this parable is what Jesus is referring to and what Mark wants to communicate. Because initially, just glancing at this parable, it looks like just an outright rejection of Jesus. But it's not. As we look closer, we see that it's a far sneakier and more subtle way of rejecting Jesus, to which the end result is just as rebellious as outright rejection. At the very heart of this parable, we see that the root cause of rejecting Jesus is greed and selfishness. This is what the Bible calls sin. Greed and selfishness puts our word, our wants, our desires above God's word, his want, his desires. This is very similar to what we see in the beginning with Adam and Eve, where Satan, he tempts Eve and he causes her to question God's love for her. And he says, did God really say not to eat the fruit? You know that God's holding out on you, right? If you eat the fruit, you're going to become like him. And so we desire and we want what's really God's. And so the tenants in this parable, they want the vineyard for themselves, but the vineyard does not belong to them. It belongs to the owner, God. And so in order to see clearly what this religious rejection of Jesus looks like, we need to zoom out just a bit and look at the entire context. And we see that just 24 hours prior to this, just 24 hours prior, Jesus does what? He's on his way into Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree. It has leaves. It's like, oh, I want some fruit. He gets closer. It has no fruit. And so he curses it. And the tree ends up withering and dying. He goes into Jerusalem and he clears out the temple. And we remember what Patrick said, that this was this particular part of the temple that he sees this corruption happening in is in the Gentile area of the temple. This was the area that was furthest out from the center where God's presence was supposed to be. This was as close as the Gentiles could get to the presence of God. And he sees this corruption. Jesus is irate because his people, the Jews, are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And instead, the temple is attractional, not in a worshipful sense, but in a business sense. Jesus says that his house should be a place of prayer for the nations, and instead, he describes it as a den of robbers. The temple is attractive for all the wrong reasons, and these people and these leaders in the temple are greedy. They're selfish. They were to be worshipers, but instead Jesus uses very strong language. He says they're not just thieves, they're robbers, and a den of them at that. And so this greed and selfishness is very similar to this greed and selfishness that we see in the parable. Because in this parable, Jesus is talking to the very same religious leaders and likely some of the same people who saw Jesus clear out the temple. So this parable is a continuation of an interaction that has continued in Mark's gospel. A continuation with these selfish, greedy people, these religious leaders. This is a sneaky, subtle religious rejection of God. This is a churchy kind of rejection of Jesus that is not all that obvious at first glance. It looks good on the outside until you get up closer and see that it's fruitless. More specifically nowadays, this would be referred to as consumer Christianity. Wouldn't you say that consumer Christianity has been a problem in our culture? Jesus shows us that consumer Christianity is the religious way of rejecting him. The religious consumer rarely gives and always takes. The religious consumer will use the temple only if it benefits them. They don't see it as a house of prayer for the nations where God can be known and glorified and worshiped through giving and through prayer. They see it only beneficial if it somehow benefits them. And so in this parable, the owner, God, he comes seeking fruit, just like the owner of the temple, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, comes seeking fruit. He comes during a harvest and he sends servant after servant in this parable seeking fruit. And over and over and over again, he finds a sour, sour people, a fruitless nation. He found that they were frequently living for themselves and going through the religious motions. I mean, don't we struggle in a similar way today? Wouldn't you say that our Christian culture struggles with this? We have many people who come to church who are merely consumers going through the religious motions. You see, rejecting Jesus within the church is far more subtle. It has an outward appearance of life. Simply coming week after week has an appearance of fruitfulness. But from a distance, others wouldn't notice the lack of spiritual fruit. So here are some signs that you might be on a path to rejecting Jesus through religious consumerism. Consumers come weekly, but take frequently. These are people who get fed, but never grow on to mature to feed others. They require milk, but never are mature enough to eat meat. They're always takers, yet rarely givers or servers. These are people who give very little financially to support the advancement of the gospel. Consumers don't repent of sin because it's too costly. It costs too much. Consumers don't see the life-on-life ministry, or what we call the community group ministry here at Valley Life, as important. Consumers, they don't see it fitting into their schedule. It's too costly. Consumers rarely make time to be in God's Word because they come only to be fed on Sunday mornings. Too many other things going on during the week. Consumers are those who do not regularly teach their children about Jesus because they mistakenly think that it is the church's primary responsibility to do that. Simply put, consumers, like tenants, are selfish and greedy. They have the appearance of life, but when you get closer, you will not find them bearing any spiritual fruit. Just as Jesus wanted fruit from the fig tree, just as Jesus walks into the temple seeking fruit, just as the owner of the vineyard requires fruit, God also seeks fruit from our lives. Jesus explicitly states in John chapter 15, look with me on the screen. He says this, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." It is not a legalistic thing to ask, are you bearing spiritual fruit? Because bearing spiritual fruit is evidence that you are connected to the vine of Jesus Christ. Are you a fruitful Christian, or are you a fruitless consumer? Do you find yourself, like the fig tree, having an appearance of life from a distance, in leaf, but when Jesus gets closer, fruitless? If you find yourself in a fruitless situation this morning, I want you to know that it is God's grace to you, as he is opening your eyes to see the power of his word and the hope that it provides. Some of you might be wondering, well, hope? Pastor, where's the hope in such a message where branches are cut off and gathered and thrown into the fire? Where's the hope in a message where the owner destroys tenants? I think better questions to ask would be, what owner would send servant after servant after servant who was shamefully treated? What owner would send servant after servant after servant who was continually beaten? And what owner would send servant after servant after servant who was killed? And then most scandalous and shocking of all, what owner would send his only son, his beloved son, into such a mess as this? You see, we're like these tenants. We're like the selfish and greedy tenants who have rejected God's word over and over and over. And we, like these tenants, we live in a vineyard that the Almighty God has created, this world. And like God, we've said over and over and over again, like our parents, our first parents in the garden, no. We reach up and we take the fruit and we say, no, this belongs to us. This is ours. We can be in charge. We can make it our own. It's our fruit. But God has been patient. He has been merciful and he has been patient. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. And the hope for all of us here this morning and the grace that we are reminded of is that God has sent his beloved son. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he enters into this parable. He has entered into this world as God's final messenger, and he comes on a rescue mission to save those who cannot save themselves. Jesus, the beloved son, he enters into the middle of this selfish, greedy story, and he walks with purpose, with his face set to the cross. He is more than a servant. He is a son. He becomes selfless to save the selfish. He became the rejected son so that we can become the accepted sons and daughters. He became cursed so that we could be blessed. He was killed and thrown out of the vineyard. He became an outsider so that we could become insiders. He became a wild, sour grape so that you could become a sweet, fruitful child of God. The good news and the hope for you this morning is this. Is this not marvelous? The parable shows us that God is patient. He is merciful, and he will send messenger after messenger to a people who reject his word. And what is amazing is that Mark in his gospel puts on display over and over and over and over again a people who are tripping over this stone, the cornerstone. They trip over it. The religious leaders are tripping over it right then and there. Have you been tripping over this stone? If you have the opportunity this morning to stand and have a firm foundation, a stone. If there is something that you can stand on when all hope seems lost. If there is something that you can stand on when life threatens to overwhelm you. If there's something that you can stand on when the storms of life come crashing in, threatening to toss you to and fro, don't reach out for any old stone. Grab onto the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and build your life on that stone, where you will have a firm, solid foundation. You will find rest. You will find comfort. You will find sure footing. You will find hope in a stone that will not crumble and give away. And so Jesus has brought us into this parable this morning, and he has shown us his great grace and his great mercy. He has shown us his great patience. And he has shown us that he has become the rejected stone, the cornerstone, for a new community of people, his church. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? And he's inviting you to become a part of this new community and to live with him in his presence forever. So now what? So what happens when one believes such good news? And what happens when the gospel begins to take root in your life? Over the years, I've had the occasion to ride the Amtrak train from Portland to Albany. And the reason for riding from Portland to Albany is that there are times where our family will want to go up together to Portland for, you know, a few days for whatever it is, but my work schedule requires me to be back at a time that is maybe inconvenient for the family, and so Pam and the kids will want to stay up there a little bit longer visiting her folks. And so what I end up doing is I will buy a train ticket and just come back early instead of having to, you know, drive up in two separate vehicles. It's much funner to drive up in one vehicle. So I end up dropping off my car at the Albany train station. We ride up as a family, have a great time, and then a few days later when I have to be back for work, I ride the train back to Albany. And I actually really enjoy it. You get to see some of the Willamette Valley that you would never see on I-5. But I will never forget a couple of years ago where we did this, and it was for the 4th of July weekend. I had to be back for work, so I bought my train ticket, and I'll never forget, a couple days after the 4th of July, my father-in-law, takes me to the train station in Portland, and the train station in Portland is very different than the one in Albany. It's a lot busier. There's a lot more going on, a lot more people. So I get out of the car, gather my luggage, got my train ticket, and I get into line. There's a couple of different lines, and I get into line to get onto my train. I board the train, and I sit down, and I get myself situated. And as I'm sitting there for a couple of minutes, I look around, and I notice that I'm sitting in a seat that is facing south towards Albany, but most of the seats on the train are facing north. And I'm like, well, that's odd. You know, I'm thinking to myself, well, it seems like most of the seats should be facing my direction, but I didn't think a whole lot of it because there were seats facing towards the north. All right, I'm sorry, facing towards the south. And, I'm thinking to myself, well, I don't know how trains are built. I mean, airplanes, all the seats are facing forward. In my minivan, the seats are facing forward. But what do I know about trains, right? And so I'm sitting there a little bit longer, and more people are boarding the train, and there's a few people, a couple of seats ahead of me, and before long, I hear them talking about Seattle this and Seattle that and weather in Seattle. And my heart starts pounding because I've been sitting here for a while now, and I'm like, what is going on? Am I on the wrong train? And so I was a bit embarrassed, but I mustered up enough courage to get up and talk to the people in front of me, and I said, by chance, where is this train headed to? And they said, well, this is headed to Seattle. I had never moved so fast in my life. I ran off of that train as fast as I could. I gathered up my bags, and I'm telling you, I got off that train so fast because I knew I'd been sitting on it long enough that it was going to leave any moment. You see, I demonstrated true repentance. I knew that I didn't want to end up in Seattle. I wanted to end up in Albany. So I ran the opposite direction, and I got on the safety and the security and the comfort of the right train that was headed in the right direction. if your definition of repentance only includes simply feeling bad or sorry about being on the wrong train, you're dangerously mistaken. Repentance isn't just merely feeling sorry about your sin. You didn't find me sitting on the train to Seattle going, "Oh, I sure feel bad that I'm sitting here. I should probably get off." No. I ran as fast as I could. Repentance is admitting that you are selfish and greedy. Repentance might be admitting that you have bought into the religious consumer mindset. And it will mean reordering your life, reordering your thoughts and your heart and your actions and following Jesus wholeheartedly, taking up your cross and following the King Jesus on the path of suffering and selflessness. Repentance is turning to Jesus and taking this selfless, humble love to others, like your spouse, your wife, or your husband, taking this selfless, humble love to your children, to your coworkers, to your students, to your community group, to your community. It will mean instead of being a consumer, you will become a supplier of God's grace and mercy to a hurting, lost, dark world that desperately needs the light and the sweet taste of Jesus Christ. Mark wants you to lose your life for Jesus, and the truth is, you will only do that if you understand what the gospel is. Because the way of Jesus is the way of suffering. Mark is showing us that this is the way of the King. And so you have the opportunity this morning to repent and to turn to Jesus. You can make a choice to either get on the right train or stay on the wrong train. And getting on the right train, you will find your safety and your comfort and your security, that it is headed in the right direction because of Jesus. You mustn't dilly-dally around. Jesus is God's final messenger. And the next time he returns to gather his people, his bride, the church, he will not only gather his people, but he will also come to judge those who have rejected him, either outrightly or religiously. At his second coming, he will not be wearing his ordinary, everyday Jewish robe. Revelation 19:11 through 16 shows us what Jesus looks like and what he will be wearing. It says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself." And look at this, verse 13. "He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus, the great judge, will not be in his Jewish robes. In fact, the great judge will not even be wearing a black robe in his courtroom. Every single one of us will stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, whose robe is inscribed with King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and dipped in what? Blood. The bloody robe of Jesus will either be a reminder of what you do not have covering your sin, or it will be a reminder of what you do have covering your sin. It will either condemn you, sending you from his presence forever, or it will commend you into his presence forever. You see, the scandal of Mark's gospel will continue on into eternity, as that robe will be a reminder that the judge became the one who was judged for our selfishness and our greed, our sin. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for your word. It is powerful. The gospel is powerful. And we want to thank you for your patience and mercy with us, a greedy and selfish people. We're thankful for the Son who has entered into the story of our lives and has given his life for us, his blood for us. And so would you just make that so real for us this Passion Week. So now, as we transition here this morning to communion and to worship, God, we worship the risen King Jesus Christ, the beloved Son whose shed blood covers our sin. Thank you, Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.